Please turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 61. We'll read this chapter and we'll also add the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 62. We're pursuing the beautiful theme of heaven. We've seen so far why we need to think about heaven. We've seen that heaven is about the glory of the living God and therefore that this makes heaven a world of love. And now we want to focus on the place and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So Isaiah chapter 61, starting with verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, meaning beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be upon them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delights in thee. That's what the word Hephzibah means. And thy land shall be married. That's what the word Beulah means. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem praise in the earth. So far, God's blessed and perfect word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, these grand truths which are still true, no matter what has happened in this past week, no matter what will happen in this coming week. And then we respond with Psalter 52. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, last time we saw the wonderful idea that God is the heart of heaven's glory. And we focused on how the triune God is the God of love, makes heaven a world of the purest love. But tonight we want to focus in on one person of the Trinity specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some rich biblical reasons for this. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle writes an entire letter about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he describes Christ like this, as the brightness of God's glory and as the express image or the exact representation of his person. Since this is who Christ is, and since heaven is all about God's glory, then Christ must be central in heaven as the brightness of God's glory, and as the one in whose face literally and physically can be seen the glory of the living God made flesh. In the book of Revelation, the chapter we read last time, where every phrase and sentence is loaded and worth a whole sermon by itself, there's this beautiful language in Revelation 21, verse 23. There we read about the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, this, that it has no need of the sun or moon to illuminate them, for the glory of God illuminates it. And we'll come back to that when we discuss the new heavens and the new earth. But right now we need to focus on this phrase that comes next. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is heaven's light. And that is why it's never night there. So not only is God central to heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ's work as the Lamb is given very special focus. And by tracing this focus from throughout Scripture, we will find the richest instruction about heaven and the greatest comfort for those who have a biblical right to anticipate this heaven. Our theme then is Christ and heaven. We need to see that his saving work brings us to heaven. His preparation brings heaven to us. And his glory will always make heaven heavenly. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 27, there are some sobering, necessary, and yet very important words about entering heaven. And we'll, in the beginning of the sermon, be looking at a number of passages from the book of Revelation. It's not, by the way, revelations. It's one revelation about Jesus Christ. And this is what we read in verse 27. There shall in no way enter into it anything that defiles, neither that works abomination or makes a lie. Verse 8 has the same language, but the fearful, meaning the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is very simply saying, there are no sinners in heaven. They have no right to enter it or be there. That has to be stressed. Because if you would ask the man on the street how to get to heaven, people who believe there is such a thing as heaven will say, well, you do that by being a good person. And they believe that they deserve heaven, or that they can earn their right to heaven, because they believe that they themselves are good people judged by their own standards. And they are shocked and offended to hear that they cannot enter heaven. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, or at least stop existing. And that's true. Only good people go to heaven, and only evil people go to hell. But the problem is this, that with the exception of Jesus Christ, there are no good people to be found in this world. There's only one way for sinners to enter heaven. Verse 27, the last words. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or to use another text from this book, those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, only those whom Jesus Christ saves from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the pollution of sin, from the love of sin, and in the end from every trace and practice of sin, will be allowed to enter heaven. Only those in whom Jesus Christ is beginning to do these things already now can take any comfort from the rest of the sermon. That has to be said also in a Reformed church. I remember once having an elder in one of our churches tell the story of visiting an elderly lady for family visitation, and her health wasn't very good, and so wanting to know her spiritual well-being, the elder said to her, "When you stand before God, and if He would ask you, 'Why should I let you enter my heaven?' what would you say?" Keep in mind that this lady had lived for 80 years in one of our churches, and this was her answer: "Because I've gone to church all my life." Young people, God forbid that one of you should grow old thinking such a thing, or that you should spend even another hour thinking such a thing. And yet during these sermons, all of us, so to speak, are allowed to put our nose against the window opened up in the Scriptures and look into heaven. And you are being told there's only one way through which you will ever enter this world of love and glory. Jesus Christ's finished work for you, applied through the Holy Spirit's work in you. The glories you hear of in this sermon are meant to give you a sense of urgency about going to Him. But having said that, this sermon is going to focus mainly about what heaven will be like because of Christ's presence there. We're not just talking in this first point about entering heaven, but about life in heaven. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the Apostle John sees the church in heaven at worship. Chapter 4, we have all of creation, every living creature worshiping and praising the one on the throne. But in chapter 5, the redeemed church sings this in verse 9. This new song that no other creature can sing: "Thou art worthy to take the book," meaning the book of God's plan and purposes, "and to open its seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood." This is the theme song of heaven. If you listen to talk radio, Christian or otherwise, every host has certain theme music that announces the start of the show. Well, heaven has a theme song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What difference does this make to life in heaven? Well, in the first place, it means that there will be blessed times of public worship, where every sinner saved to sin no more will lift his voice or her voice in a song which angels cannot sing, but which they watch with rapt adoration. Now already, when the gospel is preached and the Spirit blesses it to the hearts of God's people, do you not want to sing His praise with everything in you? What will it be like to join this heavenly chorus? It will be joy and pleasure, too great for words. What a comfort this is. Now there are times when a heart of a child of God can grow so dull and lifeless, and you can respond even to the preciousness of the gospel and the King who is the gospel with ho-hum instead of "Worthy is the Lamb" and "Amazing Grace." And what a grief and a weariness that burden is. The psalmist felt it too when he said to the Lord, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to Thy word." Well, that dullness in heaven will never afflict you there. Such praises will never become old or routine. And as you sing these praises, you will know I am here totally and only because of Jesus Christ's work. Because He pursued me in love. Because He was given to me and I to Him before the foundation of the world. Because He found me and He held onto my hand spiritually. Even when I, by my sins, was constantly trying to pull my hand out, He never let me go. And He finished the work He began in me. Thanks be to Him. But this awe and marvel is not just about those times of public worship in heaven. It will make every act and activity in heaven, every pleasure to be enjoyed there, every molecule of the remade earth, which will be heaven, sparkle with new light. Why? Because you will know that there's only one reason that you're enjoying any of these things. You sinned away all right to enjoy them. Many will be in hell, suffering in eternity for the very same sins that you committed against God and against Christ. But God saved you from yourselves. Richard Baxter asks the question that is meant to show us the impact of this, using the story of Lot. He asks, would I not have lingered in Sodom till the flames seized me if God in mercy didn't carry me out? My heart was in Sodom, but God had mercy on me. And then, picking up on a number of Old Testament accounts, Baxter asks, without the fires of Sodom and without the flood that covered the earth in Noah's day, would we talk nearly as much about Lot's deliverance and Noah's salvation? When Israel had light in Goshen, even when the Egyptians had 3 days of deep darkness, did it not make Israel sensible of their great privileges? And will the privileges of heaven not be all the more precious to you when you remember that every one of them was bought by the suffering Son of God? You will then know like never before how much you owe Jesus Christ. And every moment you enjoy something there for the unending millions of centuries, you will have in the back of your mind, this is all because of Jesus Christ. And the love you feel for Him will grow. Now you love Him. And now that love can sweeten the deepest and darkest and most difficult days. Now, O child of God, you can sing, I love the Lord who hears my cries and answers my requests. But what about then? Then you'll have daily reason to love Him and to say, unto Him who loved us and washed us from all our sins in His own blood, be glory and honor and blessing forever. Baxter again, doubtless this will be our everlasting admiration, that so rich a crown of salvation should fit the head of so vile a sinner, that such vile rebellions could conclude in such most precious joys. Not only will this make heaven's joys all the more precious, but it will make seeing the face of Jesus Christ the heart of heaven's glory too. Bunyan captures this magnificently in Pilgrim's Progress. He describes there in the last half of the book the life and death of a certain Mr. Standfast. And he puts these words in the heart of Mr. Standfast as he's sharing his testimony with his fellow pilgrims. Listen to this. The thought of what I'm going to lies like a glowing coal in my heart, end quote. That is why he was Mr. Standfast. And when passing the Jordan River, picturing death and entering the heavenly city, he stands there on the edge of that river. Reminds me of Mr. Grisnick. And he has these parting words for his friends. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I shall go where I live by sight, and I shall be with Him in whose company I delight myself. But maybe the most beautiful way of describing the enjoyment of Christ that His people will have in heaven is the language of the wedding feast. That's why we read together those wonderful words of Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Listen to how the prophet describes there the joys of the people of God in their salvation. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Do you know why I love to do weddings as a pastor? Because I get to stand up here. And isn't that why everyone stands up and turns around when the bride comes in? And I get to see all your faces up here turn to see the bride. And the face of the bride and the bridegroom back and forth. And her eyes are only for him. And his eyes are only for her. And she doesn't look to see if everyone she invited is there. And she doesn't look to see what you are wearing on her special day. And she doesn't look to see if the bridal party is standing just right. And she doesn't even notice the photographer. Because the whole time she walks down the aisle, she has eyes for only one face. And for only one smile. And that is how the bride of Christ will enter heaven. Finally set free from this life, with its constant wearying fight against sin, with its sorrows and its cares, its suffering and its death. And when you enter that city and the throne room doors are thrown open, and you see the face of the one who brought you safely through it all, that will be the first thing you want to see, isn't it? Most of you know or have heard Reverend now Derek Barrs. Someone asked him in seminary, doesn't it bother you that you've never seen anything? And his answer was, no, because the first thing I will see in my life is the face of my Savior when He gives me eyes. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford has described this beautifully. Listen to his, he has a beautiful poem called The Sands of Time Are Sinking, and Rutherford says this, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Do you know something of what moved his heart to write this way? Does your soul thrill at such a thought? Every true child of God can identify with this. And if you can't, you're not yet a child of God. But there's still time to learn it. And isn't this why when the Bible speaks of death and of dying, it doesn't speak of dying and going to heaven, but it speaks of dying and going to be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says this beautifully in Philippians 1 verse 23. He is saying that he's ripped in half between two desires, to stay and serve the bride and church of Christ on earth, but also he has the desire to depart and be with Christ, because that would be far better. What more could the bride ask for than to be with her groom? What more could the bride of Christ wish for than to be with him whom she loves? And that is why the bride prays, not bring heaven quickly, but come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's reason enough to marvel at Christ's place in heaven. But there's much more to be said, because not only does Christ's work bring His bride to heaven, but Christ is at work now also to bring heaven to us. And here again, we need to pick up on familiar texts. Remember the words I quoted to you at the beginning of the series from Corinthians. Eye has not seen or ear heard. Those words that are so often misquoted. Nor has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. And here's the key word this time. What God has prepared for those who love Him, and what God reveals now through His Spirit. Prepared. Another well-known passage, John 14. The Lord Jesus describes His work in leaving His disciples on earth like this. In my Father's house, He says, are many mansions. The word there literally means many rooms, many apartments. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now these are very familiar words, but do you ever meditate on what they mean? You ever stop to realize how rich they are? If Christ's bride longs for him, he longs even more for his bride to be with him. He is as eager for this day as his bride is. In fact, more so, because his heart is much bigger than the heart of his bride. And when Jesus says, "I am preparing a place for you," he's not just saying it to those 11. He's saying it for himself too. This is why he's preparing a place. So that his bride would be overwhelmed with the evidences and the preparations of his love. It is true, the bride will not gaze first at glory, but at his kingly face. But he himself will say, "Now come and look at the place that I have prepared for you." And his people will look around, and the more you look around, and the more you see and enjoy what he has prepared for you, the more you see the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of his delight and love in you. It's not just something for the church as a whole, but for every individual member of the bride. There are many rooms or apartments in the Father's house, and a special place is being prepared for each one. Richard Baxter is right when he says that the Word of God most often uses examples of earthly events to show and reveal the glory of life in heaven. What are some of these examples of preparation in daily life? Remember when you were engaged? You're planning your life together. You're doing all the necessary work. The home is being prepared and fixed. Just imagine that your bride was in another land and couldn't prepare. Wouldn't you work all the harder so that on the wedding day you could bring her and say, "This is the home that I have prepared for you." Christ's business in heaven since his ascension has been such personal preparations for you, believing child of God. Don't we do the same thing when we're about to welcome a new baby into our home? You lovingly prepare a place for him or her to sleep. And the little clothes are stacked, and the bottles of lotions and creams and all kinds of things are ready, and the diapers are prepared, and the crib is set up. And it's not just practical, but you do what you can to reveal your heart in that room. There's warmth there, and love, and coziness. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ prepares a place in heaven for each of his own, from the least to the greatest. When my wife and I still lived in Ontario, we went back one summer to visit her family in the Netherlands. And as we were getting ready to go, her mother was calling us almost daily in those last 2 weeks with preparations. And she said, "I got a car seat for this one, and I got a bed for that one. And I went to the grocery store and I bought this and I stocked that." And the day we landed, she took me to the fish market for a bucky kibbling. And she showed in 1,000 ways how thrilled she was to have us there. Jesus Christ's heart is far bigger than that of a mother or mother-in-law or grandmother. Far bigger than that of an engaged couple preparing for life together. Far greater than parents preparing a baby room. With what fervent care he makes his generous preparations. And as the one who is both God and man, how rich those preparations shall be. More loving, more generous, more glorious things can scarcely be imagined. He shall use the resources and wisdom and power of Almighty God and pour it all into making preparations for his own. All of nature will be lavished with preparations. And he will glorify and express his love by the wealth of his preparations. And it will thrill him to lead each of his people to their home and say, "Look what I have prepared for you. Welcome home!" And the response of his bride will be, "Who is like thee, and who has grace so rich and free?" And his praises will resound to all eternity in that prepared place. Christ does this individually. He knows each of his people best. He knows what gifts he has given to them. He knows what thrills them. He knows just what each one should be doing in the new heavenly earth. Oh, child of God, when you look at his preparations for you, you will gasp in amazement that he knew you so well, that he prepared a place so suited to whom he has made you to be by his grace. And in every preparation, you will taste his love. And oh, how his praises will be in your mouth then to all eternity. And it will make you feel so small and yet so loved with an everlasting love to spend eternity with the one who has made such preparations and has revealed such intimate knowledge of you in those very preparations. That will be joy beyond words. It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? So let's back it up with another scripture passage, Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Let's come back to the wedding ceremony. Why is it that when the bride is coming down the aisle, the people in church don't just look at the bride? They look back and forth, because I see all of your eyes every time there's a wedding. You see the bride come in, and then you watch to see what's on the groom's face, and your eyes go back and forth between those faces, because there's a light in his eye. And this afternoon from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ assures his bride, the church, there is a light in my eyes as I prepare for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus Christ says, it will be the day that I rejoice over you. Christ is not a reluctant bridegroom. This isn't a shotgun wedding, as they used to call it. He isn't preparing for and marrying his bride because he has to, but because he wants to. Some of us like to go camping, and perhaps for a few of us, you really don't like it, but you do it because the kids love it. So you put up with a lack of busyness, with the bug spray, with the sand, with all the bustle and organization, so that they can enjoy it. And if you had your druthers, you'd rather not. But you do it for them. That's not how the Lord Jesus prepares. He isn't making the best of it. He delights in what he's doing. He takes pleasure in glorifying his love by all his preparations. And someone will say, yeah, but I can't believe that. Why not? Yeah, but you say, I'm only a little creature. How can the creator of such a vast universe take such delight in a speck like me? Isn't it too arrogant for words to think that God would deal this way with such as we are? And another person might say, if it sounds too good to be true, that God would deal this way with sinners? Because I don't even deserve a tenth of a percent of such glories and joys. Would God deal with rebels in such a way? Would he treat those who have been terrorists in his creation, twisted his image, and even after salvation been such unfaithful, inconsistent, lukewarm, half-hearted, stubborn people with such unimaginable grace and glory? You're right, if we made this up, it would be arrogant and it would also be unthinkable. But I didn't make any of it up. Jesus understood how unbelievable this sounds. And that's why he said to his disciples, if it were not so, I would have told you. But now I tell you, I go to prepare a place for you. His words are not exaggeration spoken in the heat of the moment. They are the words of the God who cannot lie and who does everything he says, so that his bride will say, and the half wasn't even told me. What applications can we make from such wonderful truth? Well, isn't it true that simply just to hear it is a gospel feast? Simply to know that Christ sits at God's right hand to make this reality for every member of his bride is the cure of every sorrow and trial and struggle you must go through now on earth. Jesus introduces these moving words in John 14 like this: let not your heart be troubled. Oh, people of God, is your heart troubled tonight? Are you burdened with cares and fears and struggles and tears? Has life lost its joy for you right now because of what you're going through? Then Stop and think a moment. What Christ is preparing for you. Imagine that you're a traveler on foot in the dusk, in the forest. The rain and sleet is howling around your ears. The hail gashes your cheek and you shiver in the cold and in the dampness. And the wind rips at you, but ahead, some miles ahead through the trees, you see the twinkling lights of a beautiful, warm home. And you walk those last couple miles looking forward to a warm fire and a delicious meal and an easy chair and the voices of loved ones. The Lord Jesus allows His people tonight to see the twinkling lights of home from the darkness and misery of this world. Carry on. Let not your heart be troubled. The second application is, do you see how you have nothing to fear from sacrificing all your time and energy and everything you have for the kingdom of Christ? Doesn't it make you want to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Oh, why are we sometimes so reluctant to evangelize? Why does the death of the Lord move us so little? In His life, shouldn't we be ashamed of our pettiness and selfishness and hit-and-miss devotional life and preoccupation with a dying, cursed world? Shouldn't it make you flee every sinful thought and habit? If Christ is such a loving, gracious bridegroom for you, how can you not respond to His love? Are such gracious tidings not the most powerful motives imaginable to seek first the kingdom of God in this present world? And that, by the way, is not about becoming converted. That text is about the lifestyle of the children of God. Do you see again how practical this theme of heaven is for daily life, for the here and now? Talk to yourself like this. And when you read these promises in the Word of God, O believing child of God, then stop and think about them and rejoice over them and use these promises to stir you up. And if we stop now, we'd have enough reason to go home and thank God. Christ's centrality in heaven has nearly been exhausted. Not only does His work bring saints to heaven, and not only is His work of preparation bringing heaven to us, but His glory will always make heaven heavenly. Here we come back to those beautiful words in Revelation 22 that say the Lamb is the lamp of heaven. You're starting to understand it, I trust. This text means, however, more than eternally thanking the one whose grace brought you to heaven. It means far more than eternally loving the one who has revealed and glorified His love in His preparations for His bride. But it means that there will be things about Christ, new things, unknown and unseen yet on earth, until heaven. There will be more to learn of Him, and through Him to learn about God. Christ will continue to be the one who reveals God to His people. In John 17, the Lord Jesus describes beautifully this heavenly life and also His work in this heavenly life. John 17 and verse 24. Sorry, John 24. It is John 17, verse 24. Beautiful high priestly prayer. This is what He says. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He wants His glory, which is the glory of God, to be seen and enjoyed by His own. Christ is the one who reveals God to His people. And His words will continue to teach the church in heaven. Imagine listening to a sermon of which Jesus Christ is the preacher. The one who shows God's glory. The one whose instruction will be the hub around which all of heavenly knowledge is organized. God will be known more fully than ever before. And Christ will be the one who does the teaching. Here again, the language we can draw on is that of a bridegroom and a bride. The joy of a married couple doesn't stop after the wedding day. You learn to know your spouse better than ever before, more closely, more tenderly. After the wedding comes the honeymoon. And heaven will be a spiritual honeymoon. Not sexually, but spiritual. And unlike earthly honeymoons, which come to an end and are at times marred by our own sins and shortcomings, the heavenly honeymoon will never end. The Lord will keep on revealing, the Lord Jesus, new things about God to His adoring and wondering people. And those things we now do not know about God or know only a hint of will suddenly be seen clearly. That mountain range in the distance that you can pick out little bits of will suddenly, through the telescope of heavenly joys and teaching given by Christ, become clear in its details. A child learning simple addition has to stretch his mind. But one day that child can take calculus and algebra in high school. The most advanced child of God now, the one who knows God best on earth, is only dabbling at the very edges. And after time spent learning from Christ the glory of God in all things, he will compare his finest knowledge on earth to seeing very dimly through a glass, to use the Apostle Paul's words. That was written before we had the mirrors of today. You take a piece of brass and polish it, and that was your mirror. And you could see some things, but there was a lot you saw darkly and dimly, because even the metal wasn't polished like our machines polish it today. Paul says, now through a glass dimly, but then to know fully even as we are known. Another example. Remember Luke 24. The road to Emmaus. Christ opens the scriptures and they say, our hearts burned within us as he talked with us along the way. That same burning happens as the Spirit of Christ applies the Word of the living God. And now sometimes in a service, you want to say to your spiritual brothers and sisters, I wish I could sit here forever and enjoy this closeness with God. And I don't want to go back and have it evaporate by my sins and the cares of life. But in heaven, that burning closeness will never go away. And in heaven, through endless ages, Christ will show himself more and more and show God to his people. And he will be the focus and theme of heaven. Not the joys he has prepared, first of all, but himself and his people will say, our hearts burn within us. And now when the heart of the sermon is about the acts and the glory and the greatness of God, your heart can thrill within you as you hear who God is and what God does. And that will be the highest thrill of heaven too. These are blessed foretastes of what Christ will be and do in heaven, among his people. Oh, to be among that blessed company. Oh, to sit at his feet and learn from him, to rejoice in his love without sin and shame, and to respond with a life of wholehearted thanksgiving rather than such poor service as he gets from us now. Have you seen breathtaking things tonight? From the telescope of Mount Clear, in a few moments, the telescope will be taken down. You must go on down the mountain and continue on in faith on the pilgrimage. Maybe you say, oh, I'd love another taste of this, more of this. You can. God, still the Spirit of God, gives these blessed foretastes by showing the glory of Christ. And this is why you are told to search the Scriptures and study them. If heaven means seeing Christ in all his glory, then the more you see his glory now by faith, the more heaven will already live in your heart now. You can live in the suburbs of heaven by sweet communion with Christ and by holy, loving service. But maybe some of us sit here as strangers to these things, because when the case and heart of the people of God was opened up for you from the Scriptures tonight, you thought perhaps it sounded nice, but you haven't known the reality and power such delight in Christ in your own heart. And you have sat here tonight with your nose pressed against the window into heaven that is opened in the Word of God, revealed there by the Spirit of God. And you have seen its joys. Don't you have to say a few words? I would love to enter there. Or do you? Do you who think so little of Christ now think you will enjoy heaven where Christ is central there? Professor Donnelly says it beautifully in his book on heaven. He shrewdly asks these questions. Can you visualize yourself explaining to God why He should admit you into heaven? I had no interest in your beloved Son, you will say. I made little of His death. I shut my ears to His invitations and ignored His warnings. Jesus Christ meant nothing to me. As far as I'm concerned, by the way I lived on earth, your sending your Son to earth was an unnecessary, pointless waste. That's why I didn't bother to know Him, walk with Him, and why I trampled His foot underfoot, blood under feet by my unbelief. But in other ways, I think I've been a decent person, so I expect you, O God, to allow me into the heaven of the Christ I ignored, despised, and refused on earth. End quote. Isn't it blasphemous to think such things? But that's really what unrepentant and unconverted people are thinking deep down. It's what some of us think of Christ, sitting right here. And there are others who, when they hear the question, will you enter heaven, answer, well, I don't know. I'm not sure, but I hope so, which, by the way, is not a biblical use of the word hope. Why are you not sure? Why can you live without assurance? How can you live without testing your title for heaven and making sure it's real? If you were preparing for a court case where you were being unlawfully sued, how diligently you would prepare. And if you were dangerously ill, how carefully you would follow the directions of the doctor. And yet when it comes to entering heaven, the heaven you have heard described now, you're content to be uncertain and say, I guess it's okay. And when people ask you why you hope, you say, well, because God is merciful and Christ died for sinners and I haven't been as bad as some and I've been better than most. But you have nothing to say about your specific experience of the grace of God. How can this be? Imagine that you're in a boat. You're drifting along the coast of the sea. There's no motor and there's no oars. You're just sitting there, no rudder. And rather than try to make your way towards a safe harbor, you just let the boat drift along with the wind and the waves. And you say, well, I'm sure my boat will do as good as other people's boat, right? My boat's better than his boat. And after all, there's a lighthouse, so I'll be safe. Would you do that? Of course you wouldn't. You would want to steer. You would want to find a way to avoid the big waves and the rocks. Then why are you so careless when it comes to eternal salvation? God says to you this afternoon, wake up. And again, He proclaims His Son to you as the only doorway into heaven. And He commends His Son's loving heart, His power, and all that He is doing to save sinners, and all that He's preparing for those who love Him. And He says to you tonight, what do you think of this Jesus Christ? Can you not love and need and long and run for such a Savior as this? Can you not learn from Him and submit to His kingly rule? He says to those who are not sure, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Make sure. Make haste before it's too late. Amen.